I think one of the difficulties about the book of Revelation is sometimes it's kind of hard to hold it all in your head at one time. I think that's one of the reasons it's sometimes hard for people to understand it over a long period of time. For example, take the book of Genesis. Most of us can tell the story of the book of Genesis. We can go from creation to the fall to Noah and the call of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. We know how those stories fit in, and you can jump in anywhere along the line and you know what's coming after, what's come before. With Revelation, I think it's because maybe we don't give it as much attention. When we jump into the middle of it, I think some of us are pretty disoriented. And so one of the things I want to try to do every week and try to make it very simple as we go along is continue to see how the book flows. And tonight I'm going to point out one thing about the structure of the section that we're in right now for the purpose of helping us kind of get our minds around the way that the book flows and the way the story unfolds. This story doesn't unfold like a narrative, obviously, with the imagery and the symbols and the vision. So it's a little bit more of a little bit more effort on our part. But we start with the vision of the first vision in the book is the vision of the Son of Man, which takes place in chapter 1. This is an apocalyptic vision of Jesus in all of his glory and splendor and judgment. He then has seven letters sent to the seven churches of Asia, talking to them not only about the difficulties that they're facing, but calling them to be faithful in the midst of the persecution that they're under. And then we enter the second vision of the book, which starts in chapter 4. And that is a vision that continues for several chapters from where we're going to be tonight. But in this vision begins with God on the throne and the Lamb at his side. We're seeing that regardless of what's going on the earth with the persecution that's coming against the church, that God rules, that he, in the vision, holds a scroll in his hand, which is essentially the future. God holds the future in his hand. It's God who knows what's going to happen. He is not out of control. He is in control. The Lamb is worthy to take the scroll out of the hand of God and to begin to take the seals off, which will reveal what God has planned for his people and what's going on. Those seven seals are then taken off in chapter 6 through chapter 8, verse 5. These are seals that begin to reveal the coming wrath of God. And when we come to the end of the sixth seal, the question is asked by the people on the earth, who can stand against the wrath of God? Because God is demonstrating the fact that wrath is coming. The question is asked, who can stand? And then we're told in chapter 7, who can stand? The church can stand. The church is pictured in two images, 144,000, 12,000 from 12 tribes of Israel. An image of the church. They are sealed on their foreheads, showing God's protection and God's ownership of them, saying, these people belong to me and they will not be harmed by their persecutors. And then the great multitude immediately follows, which is a second vision of the church on the other side of the tribulation, on the other side of the suffering, showing them celebrating around the throne of God, having come through the problems and the persecution and even martyrdom victoriously through Jesus Christ. It's at that point that the seventh seal is removed and fire is taken from this censer outside the altar of incense outside the most holy place in the tabernacle. The fire is thrown by an angel down to the earth to designate the fact that now judgment is coming. That the judgment begins with the seven trumpets. And the seven trumpets are warnings of the final judgment that will follow. And the seven trumpets, we're told, are sounded, and these events are occurring to try to get people to turn back to God. I would just point out briefly, I'm just going to, as a reminder as we come back into our study here, that these, and this is on, sorry, let me tell you what page it's on your notes. Sorry, it looks like page 20. Yeah. Page 20 in your notes. There's some the little section there that says some preliminary observations. Remember, the trumpets are judgments of God upon Rome. They're punitive. They're preliminary, not final. They're partial, not complete. They only affect a third of things. And their purpose is to warn and stimulate repentance, which fails. The people do not repent. And they are pictures or symbols of God's activity and not literal things. It's not literally a mountain thrown into the sea and a third of the sea turns to blood, for example. These aren't literal things, but they are pictures and symbols of God's activity, and they can be thought of similarly to the plagues that were brought up on Egypt. And some of the imagery of the seven trumpets connects with the plagues that are brought upon Egypt. And last week, we looked at the first four trumpets that affect the environment in which the world lives, the environment of the earth, and we'll talk about that in just a moment. But what I'd like to do, as we jump back in, and we're going to start where we left off at which is basically chapter 9, verse 1. We'll read verse 13 of chapter 8, so we'll be right down at the bottom of page 20. But I'd like to point out something about the structure here. I hope this is helpful. You know, we all think differently. We all remember differently. And one of the things that helps me understand something is seeing the structure of something. So I like that. That's really helpful to me. And I would like us to take a look at the similarities between the way the seven seals are developed and the seven trumpets just briefly. With the seven seals, it starts out with the first four. And do you remember there's a pattern with these four? There's a voice that says, come, and then a horse and a rider. Remember that? That's the pattern. These four are very similar. Then we have the fifth and sixth seals. And then we have, and I don't have room for the whole word probably, I'm just going to put INT. We have an interlude before the seventh seal. And in the interlude, we have the 144,000 and the great multitude. And then, after that, we have the seventh seal being opened or removed. And that's basically taking us through this section. So you have four seals that come in a pattern, then five and six, then an interlude, and then the seventh seal. Now what we're going to see, we did the first four. Sorry about that. I really should have put trumpets, the first through fourth trumpets. And you may remember they too are kind of like a group. The first four trumpets affect the earth, the sea, the inland waters, and the heavens. And so they unfold as a group. Basically, these are things that are going on the earth that affect, that may in some ways affect the environment or the people who live on the earth in a negative way. And then what we're going to see tonight, this is where we are tonight. Trumpets 5 and 6 essentially kind of stand alone. And then we have another interlude. And in this interlude, just like we have the two images of the 144,000 and the great multitude, in this interlude we also have two images. One is a mighty angel and a scroll, and the other two witnesses. And then we have the seventh trumpet. Obviously, this structure is designed by John and the Holy Spirit. They're just the seven seals and the seven trumpets unfold very much the same. Beginning with four, then five and six kind of are grouped together. Then you have an interlude. The interlude is this interlude is a chapter. Both of these interludes are a chapter long, where you have these images that communicate something very important about the seals and or the trumpets, and then you have the final seventh seal and the seventh trumpet. So tonight our goal is, I was looking at the clock. I might need to move that back a bench. is to look at these trumpets 5 and 6 and finish up the at least six of the trumpets. Last week we read out of the book of Amos to just kind of demonstrate that these first four trumpets can reflect a lot of different kinds of events that happen on the earth that God continues to do and has always done to try to get the attention of man, to warn us, to get us to stop and think. We talked about 9/11, the attack on our country on 9/11, and how there was that turning to God. In the midst of this tragedy, in the midst of this horrific event, there's a turning to God. Sometimes we see the same thing with hurricanes or earthquakes or economic disasters. When the economy fails, what we're reading in Revelation is that God often uses these and is going to, in the case of the Roman Empire, as the oppressor of God's people in the first and second centuries, he's going to use those same kind of events to try to wake them up, to make them see that there is a God and that they should turn from their sins and turn from their evil. So the first four of the trumpets deal with that reality, and then the next two deal with something very different. At the end of chapter 8, in verse 13, we read, "Then I looked and I heard an eagle crying with a loud voice as it flew directly overhead. Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth at the blast of the other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow." There are three left. And they're sometimes referred to as the three woes because of this. And we'll come across that term again. We have this eagle, this mighty predator flying over the earth, calling down this word of woe upon those who live on the earth. And I pointed out last week that when you find in the book of Revelation this phrase, "those who dwell on the earth," it's speaking about evil people. That's the way the worldly people are spoken of, and not the people of God. And in these next two trumpets, we're going to see a couple of these woes. Okay, before we jump in, chapter 9, verse 1, any questions or thoughts or comments at all about any of this, or not? Okay. All right. Let's read the fifth trumpet. "And the fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to earth, and he was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. He opened the shaft of the bottomless pit, and from the shaft rose smoke like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened with the smoke from the shaft. Then from the smoke came locusts on the earth, and they were given power like the power of scorpions on the earth. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth, or any green plant, or any tree, but only those people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. They were allowed to torment them for 5 months, but not to kill them. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings someone. And in those days people will seek death, and will not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them. In appearance, the locusts were like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were what looked like crowns of gold. Their faces were like human faces, their hair like women's hair, and their teeth like lions' teeth. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the noise of their wings was like the noise of many chariots with horses rushing into battle. They have tails and stings like scorpions, and their power to hurt people for 5 months is in their tails. They have as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek he is called Apollyon. The first woe has passed. Behold, two woes are still to come." Where does this plague essentially come from? Who seems to be unleashing this? Yes, sir. Okay. What do y'all think about that? Sound like Satan? Abaddon, he's the destroyer. He is the one who has power, or his power is associated with the bottomless pit. I think that, I would certainly be in agreement with that. I didn't mean to be coy with your answer there. Yeah, I think so. I think it is. I think it's this plague is coming from, I'm going to say the depths of hell, but you know what I'm saying. It's coming from the domain of evil. This is something that's, for example, in chapter 11, we're going to read that the beast comes out of this place. This is a bad place. This is not where good things come out of. A falling star, you think of, that may conjure up in our minds some thought of the fall, the falling star, the falling power of Satan, but thrown down to the abyss. And then he is the one who unleashes this. Is called the ruler of the abyss. But notice that this is done by God's design. This is something that God is having happen. Even though it may be done through the employment of evil powers, what's happening here in the unfolding of this plague is something that God is bringing against those that oppress his people, and what's the image, this plague that's coming up out of the abyss? Or I'm just using that word plague. I can't think of a better word for it. Right? How is it imaged for us? Okay. Yeah. And what are they? How does the attack come through? What are they? Yeah. Through locusts. And what do you make of these locusts? Okay, yes, they're very weird looking. If you ever see a locust that looks like this, you better run really fast, I'm telling you. These are not your garden variety locusts, are they? They're not literal locusts. We read about literal locusts, and also locusts that may sometimes represent like the onslaught of an army, like in Joel 2, when God brings a locust plague. There may be literal locusts that come in Egypt as part of the plagues against Egypt. But we know these aren't literal locusts, because literal locusts don't have lion's teeth and women's hair. At least not any kind that we see in this realm. It's a weird combination, isn't it, of like kind of really terrifying things and like things that are just out of place, like women's hair, for example, and then lion's teeth. It's just like these are grotesque. They're awe-inspiring in terms of their of what their power appears to be, and they do not attack vegetation. So these aren't regular locusts. And again, what we need to do as we come to this is think in terms of the overall symbol that we're seeing. When we talked about the 144,000, it's a symbol of the church being protected and assured by God. When we read, when we look at the symbol of the great multitude, it is a symbol saying the church will be victorious and come through her suffering. So these images are not about figuring out exactly, okay, now, so what is this locust? We're looking at an overall picture, and the spiritual reality or truth that it reflects. And who do these locusts attack, and how, and what's the effect that they have? Right. So these folks are not being stung by the locusts. Whatever this is, they're being protected from this. It's the people who dwell on the earth that are going this. And what's the effect upon them? In the terms of the text, I'm not. Yeah, they're tormented. And how long does this attack go on? 5 months. We talked about the importance of numbers. In apocalyptic literature, in Revelation, 10 is something complete. 5 months is something that's being cut short. It isn't full. It's cut short. It's a temporary thing. They also, this is not a sting of death. It's like a scorpion sting, but it just torments them. People are tormented by them. And the question, of course, is what do we make of them? And what we're trying to do in this class is present a consistent view of Revelation based on a particular way of interpreting the book as something that is primarily written to the church of the first century, and looking at these descriptions as being very symbolic and not literal. And it's interesting, as I was doing Bible reading this week, we happened to be in the same place, and I was doing my ESV study Bible, and I just looked over in the margin of my ESV study Bible to see what it said about the locust, and I liked what it said, because it agreed with what I'm about to tell you, so that's why I liked it. But I think what is being described here is somehow powers that are coming from the realm, the spiritual realm of darkness and evil, that are afflicting the people of the earth and causing them pain and torment, that is not something that is happening to the people who are following God and the Lamb. And let me just make a statement, and then you can react to it or we can talk about it, that the locust plague represents the power and influence of hell itself operating in the hearts and lives of wicked men. It seems to refer to the hellish torment men bring on themselves through their own evil. That is the fruit of their sin. It comes up out of the abyss. It's relentless. It's dark. It's demonic. And it robs people of peace. It robs people of their life, in a sense, or of any kind of quality of life, and may in that sense represent the internal rottenness and moral decadence of the Roman Empire. And in that sense, it's basically the effect that immorality and idolatry have on a society and a culture when it's not brought into check. It makes me think, to kind of give you a, okay, what are you talking about in real life here? How does this, what are you saying here? In Romans chapter 1, it's kind of interesting that it's what Paul writes of the church at Rome. But do you know that this section at the beginning of Romans, where Paul talks about the wrath of God being poured out on sin and essentially on everyone apart from faith in Christ, he says something about the nature of rebellion against him and the effect that it has on a person's life and on the culture, a nation. And I'm just going to read from Romans chapter 1, verse 24. After Paul's talked about people who have not honored God, who do not believe in God, who worship idols and so forth, he says, therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossip, slanderers, haters of God, insolent. Okay, you get the idea here. I won't, if you go on and read to the end of the chapter, Paul is describing what happens when people are so rebellious against God that just God gives them over to the fruit of their sin. And that fruit comes back in the form of pain and dysfunction and the deterioration of a society. And I think there's a similarity thing. It's what Paul's, or what John is talking about here, is talking about the power that hell itself unleashes on people on the world who have so turned against God that they essentially are harvesting what they've sown in their life with this harvest of evil and unrighteousness and pain and degradation and a lack of meaning. That sin bears within it the seeds that will lead to a harvest of death, and that God gives them over to this, and that God designates that this is the kind of thing that's happening and is going to happen in this culture. Against the Romans, that there is going to be a downward spiral, and people are not going to have spiritual peace. That in a sense, sin is going to eat them up. Thoughts, feel free, different point of view or question, anything at all. Yes, sir. The way I would answer that is to say, to me, the most important thing in these symbols is to get the overall view of what it is and the impact and the reality of it. Then, if in light of that, through reflection and meditation on some of the details, you find things that connect to that and essentially can be interpreted in light of that, I think that's a worthy endeavor. Like looking at the Son of Man, for example, and talking about the things around the throne and everything, because everything gets described in such detail. And you're right, there are times when you have a rainbow around the throne, okay, we know what the rainbow means. You know, we know we're talking about a covenant-keeping God here. And I think there are times where the details can be seen in the context and are helpful. I think the things that you said, for example, I think that's very helpful. And is not contrary to the symbol itself. And to me, that's a very good... I think that's as good a way as any, if not maybe the right way to look at it. You know what I'm saying? I think that what can tend to happen with the symbols is to get so focused on every little detail that you lose sight of the big picture. But on the other hand, if the big picture is in your mind and you see that, then the details may very well have significance. They're there, aren't they? I mean, they are there. And the things that you mention, I'll have to say this again because Emmett made a comment I didn't appreciate. I said that last week and everybody laughed because it was, you had to wait until I said, until I thought about it, but we were talking, thinking about the smoke, the comment there about the smoke, the darkness, blotting out the light. There is no light for these people. There is no illumination for them. They're living in the darkness. They're under the power of the darkness. They're being stung by Satan's sting. And in that context, if those images bring to mind different ways that might occur, I think that's a very good way of looking at it. I hadn't thought of that particularly, but it certainly fits. It fits within that, and makes sense to me. I like. Anybody else on that, or I made a promise to you folks how we were going to fly through the Book of Revelation, and I don't blame you for not believing me anymore. But I'm really trying. I promise you. I just think we're going to fly through, and it just doesn't quite happen. The 2 minutes. I can't read the next trumpet, but I'm going to. We're going to read it because we're going to have a little. We're going to be going on vacation. There's going to be a little bit of a break, so I just need at least to get this out in the air here. Then the sixth angel blew his trumpet, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar before the Lord. Notice where the voice is coming from. This is the altar of incense right outside the holy, most holy place in the tabernacle. In the vision, God's on the throne, chapters 4 and 5. We're still in that vision with God on the throne. Saying, the voice says, to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who were bound at the great river Euphrates. So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour, the day, the month, and the year were released to kill a third of mankind. The number of mounted troops was twice 10,000 times 10,000. I heard their number. And this is how I saw the horses in my vision and those who rode them. They wore breastplates the color of fire and of sapphire and of sulfur. And the heads of the horses were like lions' heads, and fire and smoke and sulfur came out of their mouths. By these three plagues, that's the smoke, the sulfur, and the fire, a third of mankind was killed by the fire and smoke and sulfur coming out of their mouths. For the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails. For their tails are like serpents with heads, and by means of them they wound. When something is being held back and then it's released, what are we being told? Yes, they've been released. Something's being restrained here. Something is being restrained. You have angels holding things back, and I was like, okay, let it rip. Here we go. And we're told that what they're holding in check, four angels, they're bound at the great river Euphrates, and they're prepared, and they come, and in their wake comes a force of 200 million strong. On horses. 200 million horses, 200 million guys riding them. We're told what they look like. The Euphrates is the eastern border of the Roman Empire. Attacks from the east for the Romans would typically be the threat of military incursion from the Parthians, who were really the only ones at this point coming from the east that had given them any difficulty. Let me just say very briefly here that I think what's being described here is the threat of military action against the empire. That there are going to be enemies that come against them. When Hal Lindsey wrote his book, The Late Great Planet Earth, and said that these things were going to be happening around 1988, he thought that this was a literal number of soldiers. Somebody did the math. If you have 200 million soldiers and they line up a mile across, they would be a column 85 miles long. 200 million is a whole lot of folks. It'd be just kind of hard to get them in one spot. What we're reading here is just a very frightening attack from the outside. Attack coming. Again, the horses and the riders are described with these very picturesque and descriptions, but they destroy again a third. Everything is about a third through all of this. And let me just, to try to make it clear here, since we're going to have, I'm just going to write something right in the middle, that what's the right word? Internal. Let me get the right word. You have internal decay and external attack. Let me just kind of say that in these two trumpets, I think that's what is being told. Two things are going to be happening. One of them is going to be an internal issue due to the sin in the land, where Satan will further darken these people and bring about a degradation, moral decay, and pain to people who do not know the Lord. And the next is the threat of external attack, military incursions that will come against the empire that will also be coming against it. All of these things basically to try to get people to repent. And we're told at the end of chapter 9 that the rest of mankind killed by these plagues, who were not killed by these plagues, did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk, nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. So in the sounding of the trumpets in the first four, things happening in the world, things happening in the environment, things happening in an economy that are limited but that are hurtful, that are painful to a culture, to try to get them to turn back to God, the very fruit of sin taking hold, bringing about a hopelessness and spiritual pain within the people, internal decay, moral decay, darkness, spiritual darkness, and the threat of military attack and actual military attack. attack. All of these things are going to be happening against the Roman Empire in order essentially to try to get them to turn back. But there is going to be no turning back. And God knows that as these things begin. And so the warnings have been sounded. And I guess since... Thank you for your patience for hanging in there for a couple of extra minutes tonight. We'll pick up right there. First of all, if you have any questions on those or comments on those last two trumpets, and then we'll go with the interlude that's coming with the mighty angel and the two witnesses. Let's close with prayer. Father, as we come before you tonight and reflect back over this chapter that we've read this evening, just a constant reminder, Father, of how involved you are in the affairs of this world. Sometimes we have a tendency to think that, well, yeah, you sent Jesus and the Holy Spirit and you want everybody saved, but you're not really doing anything where nations or rulers or powers are concerned. Father, help us to recognize that you have always and you will always be involved with those whom you have allowed or placed in power, and that you will always judge nations for their wickedness, and that you will always bless and support and deliver your people. Father, sometimes we continue to get caught up in evil in our own country and in the world and in political upheaval and all sorts of things and threats. Help us to always recognize that you sit on the throne, that you know who your people are, that you have marked us, that you will protect us, that these promises that were made to the church 2 millennia ago are still applicable and true for each one of us. So help us to look to you on your throne, to worship you and your Son, and to be faithful regardless of what may unfold on this earth. We praise you as the sovereign God, King, and Creator of the universe through Jesus, your Son. Amen.